You may have seen on the church sign that I put up the question, why is God jealous? It's a good question to ask, and it certainly needs to be answered since we have the very first clear declaration and statement that Nahum makes. He declares, God is jealous. Nahum has been called by God to tell the future. He's going to tell what is coming of the destruction of the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and of course then of that nation as well. It was clearly an ancient city because we discover it. We find it being built first when it's found in Genesis chapter 10. So being a very, very ancient city and being built at a time of open rebellion, Nimrod's time, what could you expect that city to become other than a dangerous place? That was certainly the case. And as the centuries went by and Assyria gained prominence and power, it became a very, very violent country. But we are encouraged because even though this prophecy is going to get very ugly very quickly, it is really intended, and particularly the first chapter, to be a source of comfort. And by the way, Nahum means comforter. So with his name meaning comforter, he comes on the scene really at a very pivotal moment in Jerusalem's history. The Assyrians had conquered the 10 northern tribes. You remember, they had come in, conquered the north. They pulled most of the Jews out of those 10 northern tribes and deposited them in different locations and brought other outside people into the land of Samaria. So that it ended up being part Jew, part Gentile. That's why they were called Samaritans, and that's why they were despised, because they were not a purely Jewish people. Well, that conquering had occurred of Samaria in the year 722 BC. Sargon the king was the one that had subdued those northern tribes, displaced them, and changed the whole demographic of that landmass in the north. 20 years later, another king of Nineveh, Sennacherib, had forced Jerusalem to become a tributary, and that took place in the history time of the king of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah emptied the gold and the silver out of God's house to pay off the king to keep him from coming and destroying the city. He had conquered some of the surrounding cities and the black obelisk where he wrote all of his victories, and particularly of the city of Lachish. He had it recorded. That's in the British Museum. He tells how he conquered it. He tells how he took money from Hezekiah. It's all recorded. History's right there. You can't deny it. So you have an extra biblical account in the British Museum of these events and of these kings and of this history. Well, at the same time, there in Hezekiah's day, God, of course, had raised up two other prophets, Isaiah and Micah, which we just finished looking at previously prior to looking here at the book of Nahum. But all of this was the set time for this man, Nahum, to come on the scene. And I'm kind of giving you a little bit of this background because the prophecy that he's giving, how do we know that he was a true prophet? Well, he's measured as a true prophet simply because of what God had declared and how you could measure a true prophet. I'm reading to you from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just listen as I read. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. If thou say in thine heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? The answer, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So very simply put, if what Nahum is about to prophesy doesn't come to pass, he's not a true prophet. Which helps us to understand that the thing that we're reading here, there may be the gathering storm in the 1930s when Adolf Hitler came to power. And the rhetoric and the language that he was using and the steady buildup of his military power, so many knew war was coming. They could readily hear the aspirations of Adolf Hitler and knew that war was coming. And Chamberlain could do all he could to try to avert conflict with Hitler, but it was going to come. The circumstances were clear. Assyria had already conquered the northern kingdoms. The kings had already come in. They were already attacking lands all around them. And so while it could be said that Nahum had, well, he had the instinct to be able to look and see what was coming, the specifics of what was to follow, no one could have predicted. That is what the book of Nahum is going to address. But before he begins to really unfold all that God is going to do to the city of Nineveh, as we saw last week, Nahum is first of all building a perspective for the children of Israel. Well, for the children of Jerusalem. For Judah. He is going to give them something that though they can see war coming, they can see conflict coming, this man whose name is Comforter is going to give them something to help them. The anxiety and fear that no doubt would have existed for many years, never knowing when the Assyrians were going to come and do to Jerusalem what they had done to other kings. Can you imagine if you had lived in Poland in 1935 and 1936, when the machinery of Hitler was all converging on your border? Do you think you would go to sleep at night quiet? Would you not have fear? Sure you would. But a man with a message is coming to give them some comfort. And we do not want to forget. We do what we need to remember, that 150 years before this time, God had already subdued Nineveh in a revival under Jonah. God had shown himself mighty. They could have been destroyed long before. But now, God has sent Nahum. And in the power of the Holy Ghost, he's going to provide them with a word, a further unfolding. We're going to have a further unfolding of what we looked at last week there in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, because we're considering this question. God is jealous, but we want to know why. We remember, as we looked last week there in Exodus 34, He announces His name, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth, meaning goodness meaning kindness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means will He acquit the wicked. You're not going to be able to pay off God. As we begin to look at this portion of Scripture, you do remember there are two parties here being addressed. One would be the remnant of God's people in Jerusalem, and the other is certainly going to be God's enemies. And so we find here, as we begin in Nineveh chapter 1 verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him and the hills melt. And the earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. That's our focus here, first of all, this morning. And it begins with God. Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know what God is like? We looked at it last week as this particular portion of Scripture takes us back to the very first declaration when God declared His name there in Exodus 34. Yes, merciful. Yes, gracious. Yes, long-suffering. Shows kindness. Shows truth. Forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But along with that, God is not going to acquit the wicked. Those that are his enemies, those that defy him, those that reject him, God will pour out his wrath, not only on them, but on those that hate him, to the third and the fourth generation. That's what the scripture says. God is jealous. I think there's something here to very interesting for us to consider. At the use of the name God, not Lord, initially, God is jealous. You do remember that the name God is the name Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word Elohim, God, is in the plural. Now, having said that, that immediately makes you begin to realize that God in all of his persons is about to declare something. And it does not go unnoticed when we see God is jealous. And then, and the Lord, Jehovah, that's the first mention, revengeth. The Lord, second mention, revengeth. And is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Do you not immediately catch what's being done here? God, Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Lord, Lord, Lord is mentioned here. God in all of his persons is being addressed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Do you not think when God is angry that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are not all angry with sin? All you have to do is go to the book of Revelation and you're going to find the little phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Here is a revelation, a declaration, a very clear word intended for the Jewish people to know that God in all of his person has finally reached this boiling point with Nineveh. Now, Jonah had hoped that it was going to happen long before. And we spent a long time looking at that 150 years prior to this, when Jonah is used of God to go and preach absolutely God's judgment of Nineveh. But instead of God raining down fire and judgment on them, they repented. The king put on sackcloth and ash. And he told all of his people, repent. Put sackcloth and ash on the animals as well. It may be God will spare us. And he did. So we're getting just as much as we looked last week at the part of the glorious character of God. This is also equally, not a diminishing at all of God's character. This is equally an understanding of God's character. As gracious as he is, as merciful as he is also equally angry and jealous with sin. Jealous. It is the same root word, whether it is in the Hebrew or in the Greek, and it literally means hot or heat. We have another parallel word with it, zealous. When you think of the word jealous, when we see here God is jealous, we're asking, why is God jealous? We're understanding, why is God zealous? What is he hot about? We see that also in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't we? after the very first miracle of turning the water to wine in John chapter 2, he comes to the temple and what does he do? He drives them all out. And it is specifically said by John that they remembered. Ooh, I remember this. Quoting from the Psalms, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Isn't that part of even a term or phrase that we also use when we get angry? Boy, that's eating him up. It means he's gotten hot. He's angry. He's furious. He's zealous over something. Why is God jealous? What is God zealous about? What is this heat coming from? God has had enough. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. God is zealous over what he has declared. God had given Nineveh an opportunity to repent. They had repented. But what happened to the generations 150 years later? What had happened to all of them? Whatever had been accomplished in Jonah's day is now long gone. Whatever happened in the Great Awakening of America in the 1730s and 40s is long gone. Whatever happened in America in the Second Great Awakening in the late 1700s into the 1800s is long gone. Whatever God has done under Moody and Sankey, and whatever God has done in revivals of the last century, it's all gone. To our surprise, we've been encouraged here in the last couple of months that God has done some things unusual once again. But do you not understand that part of the nature of God, that while he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, there will be a time when that comes to an end. And for Nineveh, that time has come. Why is God jealous? Why is God zealous? What is the heat about? God is prepared now to bring his vengeance on Nineveh. Now, who is this addressed to? Do you think that Nahum wrote all of this down and sent it by express mail to Sennacherib? This is being written for the benefit of those in Jerusalem, of those in Judah. The benefit of this is to awaken them that God has had enough of Nineveh. And though there may be the threatenings and though there may be the warnings that war is about to come, that they're going to converge on Jerusalem and attempt to take us, and there may be fear and there may be anxiety and all of that, and there's a Isaiah on the scene, there's a Micah on the scene, God is now given in the mouth of two or three witnesses what God is about to do. So on three times, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. He's furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. The word here, adversaries, is an interesting word. To understand it, I will use another term that you would be familiar with. If I'm pushing you into a corner. What do I mean by that? If I'm pushing you into a corner, it's a figurative term of speech, that I'm not giving you any way out. That is how God describes his enemies and how God is describing Nineveh. Nineveh is not giving God any way out but for him to respond. Exactly in God's character. You're making God furious. Have you ever thought about you personally making God furious? Your sins making God furious? Aren't you glad there's not a book in the Bible that where God sent a prophet to announce your name and your coming destruction personally? Well, actually, it's here. It's here. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what everything in regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the declaration of the name that we looked at last week in there in Exodus 34 is for you to wake up and realize that God is jealous and you, by your sins, are pushing him into a corner. Nations are doing it. Individuals are doing it. And they're not going to escape because God is furious. Though he wants to be gracious. He wants to be merciful. And he has displayed his long suffering. Yes, our sins push God into a corner because the nature of God is to want to forgive. The nature of God is to want to show mercy. The nature of God is to want to show kindness. The nature of God is to be long-suffering. And wouldn't you say so? 150 years. Well, you would have thought that after Jonah came and preached and the whole city repented and God repented of the judgment that he had promised was coming, you would have thought that king would have taught his sons, who would have taught their sons, who would have taught their sons to turn to God, to believe in Jehovah, to believe that prophet that was vomited out of a whale, out of a great fish, and God spared us. But instead, the city and the people returned to their nature. And now they have God in a corner. And time is up. Why is God jealous? It has been the display of his love. And it is a right word to use, this word jealous. It is a very accurate word to use in relation to the nature of God. The Apostle Paul used the word there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Remember that? Sure you do. He's zealous for the church at Corinth that they do right. Some had come preaching another Jesus to them. And he was zealous, hot, that they not fall for another Jesus. Yeah, that's the right word to use. Paul uses a similar type of idea when he spoke about his desire to even give up his own conversion if his brethren according to the flesh could be saved. Romans chapter 9 verse 1. It's the same type of zeal. So if zeal is a moral fire for what's right. And some people do, we've got an awful lot talking about justice and rights in our day and time. And they're angry, they're hot, they have a zeal for what they believe ought to be done in regards to justice, or in this case, injustice that they think that they have been exposed to. But for most of them, it's just they're angry, right? But the zeal of God and the jealousy of God is based on love. This is an act of love. Would you not say that jealousy is love on fire? Jealousy is love on fire because it's determined to defend something that it values. And what is it that God values? Why is God jealous? God values His holiness. God values the character of His name. That's going to play more into next Sunday's message than today's. But we'll see that. God is jealous, and we're going to see His love on display. God is jealous. His love is on fire because sin is a contradiction to God's character. And all that Nineveh had done in rejecting the God as He had revealed Himself to them 150 years prior. And they had rejected God's answer to Nineveh's sin has finally come. His slow anger is now over. And now God is set to bring His wrath on His enemies. And they are truly His enemies. I think that we could say that you have thought wrong if you have thought that God's delay of punishment was due to lack of power. Because all along, and what we're seeing in these verses that we've looked at, all along God wants you to see that He has been His long-suffering has been on display. So let's begin to look at this. Verse 3. The Lord, the same one that's angry, furious, and ready to bring vengeance, the Lord is slow to anger. But, hold on, He's also great in power. And do not think that the reason that God has not already lowered the boom on you is because He hasn't had the power to do so. He wants you to know God has been displaying His power all along and you've not been watching. You've not been listening. How do I know that? Here's the poetic language. And do remember, Nahum is written as a poet. This is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry being written. It doesn't read like poetry to us, but it's poetry. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. All right, so here we begin. You have thought that God maybe didn't have the power to exercise His justice against your sin. But you weren't watching. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Yes, all of that is very poetic language. But don't miss the reality of it. The reality of it is what happens when the tornado sweeps through a town. What happens to the homes and the lives that are in the path of the whirlwind. It took them, it didn't touch you. And because it didn't touch you, you think that God's power has not been displayed on what you have done and on your sin? Nineveh. To the Jew, listen, watch. God has had His hand in the storm. In the whirlwind. In the storm. In the clouds, oh yes, poetic language. Certainly his clouds are the dust of His feet. But you're not thinking about this. The next time the thunder's clouds roll in and they are black and they are dark and they are ominous and you're viewing it and observing it, don't lose sight that God is on display. Oh, well, that's just where the heat and the cold are all coming together, converging to create a natural phenomenon called a thunderstorm. What are you talking about? God's feet are not walking on top of those clouds. You're missing it. They are. Who do you think created the storms? And what are they intended to display to you? Are they not to awaken you? Some dogs have got more sense than people. Once the lightning begins and the thunder begins to roll, there's great big powerful German shepherds who'll go crawl under a bed and begin to tremble. I've seen it. But you see, in Nineveh's day, the whirlwind and the storm and the cloud, all of those things could be in the present, correct? You have all seen, you maybe haven't seen personally a tornado, but you've seen it on TV, haven't you? How many of you are tornado deniers? This is all made up in Hollywood. There's no such thing as a tornado. How many of you are tornado deniers? None of you? Well, you've seen it with your own eyes. You've seen the effects with your own eyes. You know that this is not something to deny. So it's in your present realm of experience, correct? Well, let's look at the next. Verse 4. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Now here we don't have this. I mean, from a child we started telling you about Moses coming to the Red Sea and God parting it with the east wind. And we could tell you about the children of Israel coming to the Jordan and God stopping the river and backing it all the way up to, what was it, Adam? The name of that town? Well, that it messes. Anyway, this is history. This is history. And the famine in Elijah's day, this is history. So for the Jew who reads this as a comfort to them, it's reminding them this has nothing to do with Nineveh other than the nations knew. Don't you remember when Israel crossed over Jordan? What did Rahab say? He said, we're all scared to death because of you. We know exactly what God did for you in the river, in the Red Sea. So there's a history here. So we have history. We have experience. And all of it was what? It was intended to do what? To be a comfort, to be awakened. We might see our sin. Okay, so we continue. Verse 5. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. All right, let me ask you this. How many of you are earthquake deniers? You don't believe in earthquakes. Whatever that shaking of your feet were that you might have had an experience, it was a truck rolling by. Now, you and I both know history tells that all of that region, and only recently, again, great earthquakes have occurred. Well, those are just two tectonic plates bumping against each other that finally shake and move and cause the earth to, you know, I know that. You know that. But you're missing it. What happens when the earth shakes? Does it not cause destruction? Do people die? Are homes destroyed? Are nations shaken? Yeah, they are. Nahum is giving this for the benefit of the Jewish people. This is what Nineveh has ignored. They've had their own personal experience. Now, I don't know how many volcanoes they may have heard about, which is also described here in the passage. Earthquakes and volcanoes, rocks thrown down. And even if they had not experienced it, don't you think they'd heard of it? Out of all of this, we have the question that comes in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? So which one of you can step out in front of a tornado and not expect it to probably hurt you? You going to jump in front of a tornado? You going to stand there with a metal rod when it's lightning all around to see if you can not have to worry about being struck? Would you do that? You see, God is using all of this language. Language that is universal. No matter where the Word of God would go, these things you can read and you know about. And so the logical question is, who can stand before his indignation? Which one of you? None of you can. You cannot. Should this not? Do these things in nature? Do you not understand that they are intended, even if they haven't touched you? Even if it's only been that you've heard about them, do you not realize that they are intended for you to realize that someday a similar catastrophe, disaster, could happen to you? And when it does, who would be the cause of it? Why would it come to you? Do you realize most people in this world do not die as a result of tornadoes? Most people in this world do not die as a result of a lightning strike, or an earthquake, or a flood. Most people do not die because of these things. Most people live out their lives and die from disease, Most people live out something of a long life. While all these things are going on around them and they're absolutely oblivious to what they mean. So God has given us here this message to make us realize that the law of God, God's word, should produce a dread of God, a fear of God, a reverence of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus said the Holy Spirit has come into this world to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. This fear, what does it do? It brings us to the cross. The law brings us to the cross when our soul is disturbed and awakened and we realize that, yes, God has a right to judge me. Yes, God is jealous. He's zealous against my sin. And someday, maybe not by a disaster, maybe I'll live out 70, 80, 90, 100 years. And that delay will not be because God has been powerless. That delay will have been because God was long-suffering. But the day will still finally come when you will die. And you may have ignored all of the disasters. You may have escaped all of the disasters of the world. And they may have not meant a thing to you at all. And you will not have understood what God had been trying to say all along. So this fear, and I'm so glad that God dealt with me as a child. This fear brings us to the cross of Christ, where the very sins which condemn us were fully atoned for in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that jealous zeal that God had against me for my sin is poured out on His own Son. Why is God jealous? Why is He zealous? Why is He hot angry at my sin? Because I have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, because that's exactly what the Scripture says. When this fear of God looks at the Son of God, the dread gives way to hope. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. The Lord is good. He's kind. He stands ready to protect and preserve. And He knoweth, meaning He loves them that trust Him. You and I are found in this passage as God's enemies. And that long suffering, we have enjoyed that long suffering. And then there came a day when God made us realize that we were indeed His very enemies. It's part of the glorious declaration that Paul writes about. I'll just read these verses so familiar to you. Can you not hear Exodus 34 in these words. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. We shall be saved from wrath. From this jealous God, this zealous God, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Enemies. Terrible thing to realize you're an enemy of God. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae when he said, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Wonderful. This is the gospel, the good news. Just don't ignore the long suffering of God. Yes, he is, first and foremost, merciful and gracious and long suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth. He's forgiving of iniquity and transgression and sin. But if all of that is ignored and all of that is set aside, will you look at the judgments that have fallen by appearance randomly across the globe and throughout history? And will you deny that someday that will fall on you? It's intended to awaken and alarm your conscience, to flee to Christ, to know you're condemned, and believe on the Lord Jesus, who'll turn you from an enemy to his beloved when you bow and acknowledge your sin, repent and turn, and put your faith in the man who bore the jealous zeal of the Father against your sin. Trust him today. Rest in him today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for these words of comfort, of counsel. I don't know who may listen to this at some point in the future, but I ask in the power of God's Holy Spirit, who is sent to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, I pray some soul will be awakened and begin to be disturbed, and that the Holy Spirit might draw and grant repentance and faith to know that payday is coming someday, and that the God that is jealous, the God that is zealous, they must stand before. It can't be avoided. Please, Father, in mercy. In mercy. So, Lord, we commit this message to you. We thank you for what you've done for us, that you've caused us to see your power in the storm and to know that there's a coming day of judgment far more dark than the darkest storm cloud could ever produce, far more destructive than any whirlwind could ever produce, far more devastating than any earthquake could ever produce. The loss of a soul. Please, in Jesus' name, have mercy. We pray for our lost loved ones. We plead with you, Lord. Talk to them. Awaken them. Save them. Thank you for your mercies. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn writer wrote these words, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from Your throne in the skies, and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at Thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see Thy blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. If only God could make us see our sins so grave that God says, I'm jealous, zealous, I'm on fire. And someday I'm going to unleash it. But today's the day of mercy. Today's the day of grace. There would be no other day for Nineveh. There would be no second revival. The call of the gospel is, come now, come now, come now. So, Father, we ask to draw in mercy precious souls that either will be saved or the whirlwind will come. Please, in mercy, draw and save by your grace. And for what you do, we'll thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for having saved us. Help us now, I pray, to rejoice because the Lord is good to those that trust in Him. And I thank you that your goodness has come to us by the merit of your Son and His precious blood and body broken to save us from our sins. Thank you. Help us, bless us, encourage us, refresh us, and send us out into this world, a world facing a whirlwind, a storm, an earthquake, a volcano. Lord, whatever it's going to take to awaken and alarm and disturb, do it to bring sinners to repentance. I ask it in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and encourage you. Remember, this is for your comfort.